I've been encouraging you to see Revelation as something like a screenplay or even a movie, because that's the way that the message is communicated to the Apostle John. If you remember, at the beginning of this book, he's told to write what he sees. And so this is a very visual book. We're supposed to envision the descriptions that he gives us. And we've talked about the structure of the book, and I've encouraged you to think about chapters 4 through 11 as being like one big movie. There are connections between chapters 4 through 11 with 12 to 19, but basically we've got chapters 1 through 3 that serve as an introduction, chapters 4 through 11 that is the first big section, then chapters 12 through 19 is the sequel, and then chapters 20 through 23 is the conclusion or the epilogue. So if we were to think about where we are now, we're in Revelation chapter 8, and some of the developments that are happening in the plot go back to chapter 4. So in chapter 4, John saw a door open in heaven. And in heaven, he saw a throne with one seated on it. And in the hand of the one who was seated on the throne, there was a scroll sealed with seven seals. And in chapter 5, the tension is that there's no one in heaven or on earth who is able to open that scroll. No one is worthy. But then heaven rejoices because the Lamb enters, and he's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And so in chapter 6, we saw the Lamb beginning to open these seals one by one. But he only got to the sixth seal before there was an interruption in the story. Like any good movie, there's unexpected twists. And in chapter 7, all of a sudden, our attention gets focused on the people of God. In some ways, it's almost like a commercial break, a word from our sponsors, heightening the tension. First, we see God's people sealed on earth, and then we see this great multitude in heaven that no one could number. But the whole time, we're on the edge of our seats, waiting for that seventh and final seal. And so that's where we are in Revelation chapter 8. Finally, we come to the seventh seal. And we'll begin by reading here in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, this has been a very loud book so far. In chapter 4, we heard rumblings and peals of thunder and the songs of the living creatures and the elders. In chapter 5, we heard the songs of angels and all creation. In chapter 6, we heard the cries of the saints under the altar. In chapter 7, we heard the loud voice of the great multitude in heaven, the heavenly host shouting, Amen. But now, when the seventh seal is finally opened, silence. Can you feel the tension of the moment? I think that's what we're supposed to feel here. This is a very tense moment. We're on the edge of our seats. We're wondering what it says. Now that the scroll has been unsealed, what is inside of it? What is the message of this scroll? And these are things into which angels long to look, because heaven itself waits in silence. But before we find out, another twist. Seven angels appear with seven trumpets. In verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, that's an ominous development. Trumpets in the Old Testament typically symbolized warnings and judgments. Trumpets would be blown to signify a coming army. It would tell people that they need to flee to safety. And so seven angels with seven trumpets heightens the stakes here. But then, in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So, we want to find out what's in the scroll, but now we have seven trumpets. But before we start to blow the seven trumpets, another angel comes, and we see the scene happening with this golden altar of incense. And so before we get to the other things, we need to talk about this thing. And this is actually my favorite picture of prayer in the entire Bible. And so I can't not talk about it. Here's the picture. You've got an angel standing at this altar of incense, and he's offering incense on the altar with the prayers of the saints. Now, to really appreciate this picture, you have to understand a little bit about the way the tabernacle and the temple were organized in the Old Testament. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 30, you would read very detailed descriptions that God gave to Moses about how to put the articles of the tabernacle together. And the tabernacle was kind of just a scaled-down model of what the temple would be in its fullness. And in both cases, as you approached the tabernacle or the temple, the first thing that you would come to outside of the door would be the bronze altar. That would be where the animal sacrifices were offered. And then there was the big laver or sea, this container or basin of water. But then once you actually entered into the tabernacle or the temple, you would be in a room that was known as the holy place. And in the holy place, you would have the golden lampstand on one side. And then you would have the table of showbread on the other side. This was also known as the bread of the presence, and they would regularly change that out. But right in front of you, there would be the golden altar of incense. And this would be a golden altar that had incense burning on it night and day, but it was just on this side of the veil. Because beyond the veil, beyond the curtain, was the room known as the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And you couldn't go in there unless you were the high priest, and it was the Day of Atonement, which only rolls around once a year, and you had a blood sacrifice. So that was a very special kind of occasion when you would actually go into the Holy of Holies. But this altar of incense in the holy place, in the first room, would actually connect you to the most holy place. As the incense was burned, smoke would fill the room, and it would actually drift up over the curtain, and it would fill the Holy of Holies. So even though you couldn't go in there very often, you were connected to it. Now let me show you how Hebrews 9 makes this point very subtly. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. You'll see where the Hebrews writer is talking about these things that we've just been considering. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is drawing our minds to the way that the tabernacle and the temple were organized. But if you read closely, there's a detail here that's a little bit confusing. Because when he talks about the golden altar of incense, he says there in verse 4 that it's related to the most holy place. Verse 3 says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. So where was that golden altar of incense? Well, it was in the holy place. It was in front of the veil. It had to be there because the priest would regularly burn incense on there night and day. And remember, they couldn't actually go into the most holy place except once a year if they were the high priest with a blood sacrifice. Hebrews doesn't say that the golden altar of incense was in the most holy place, but it speaks of it as if it belongs with it. The association is so close that he says that the most holy place has the golden altar of incense. This isn't a contradiction. It's making the point that this golden altar of incense is so closely connected to the most holy place, with the smoke that constantly billows up over the curtain into the most holy place, that it belongs there in association. Now, I want you to just try to keep all that in mind and go back to Revelation 8 and imagine what's being described. Revelation 8 and verse 3. Here's this angel standing at the altar with a golden censer. He's given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now here's what I think that this is illustrating for us. That when we pray to God on earth, we are calling out to Him from the holy place. You know, the New Testament talks about how we are God's temple. We are God's priesthood. We are praying to Him from the holy place, but our prayers don't stop at the ceiling. Our prayers actually ascend all the way beyond the veil, all the way into the throne room of God, all the way into the most holy place. See? And so we are so closely connected to the presence of God that you could even say that we're there already. And the New Testament talks like that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "We have been raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places." And so just like Hebrews 9 talks about how this golden altar of incense is associated with the most holy place, we are associated with the most holy place. We pray to God on earth, and the smoke of the incense rises up before His throne. And we can know that He hears us, that He understands us, that our cries are not just being lost in the wind, but that they are arriving exactly where we hope that they will, before His throne, in His presence. So just keep that in mind for whatever that's worth. But notice here that the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints, reach the presence of God, and that seems to be what triggers the blowing of these trumpets. So in verse 5, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So that 30 minutes of silence didn't last. There was this half hour of silence, this earnest expectation, this wondering what's going to happen. The prayers of the saints arrived before the throne of God, and in response, thunder, lightning, and earthquake gets hurled to the earth. And those are the kinds of things that will characterize the blowing of these seven trumpets. Keep in mind that the saints were crying out for justice. And here we see cries for justice being answered. So first, let's look at these first four trumpets in chapter 8. We'll read verses 6 through 13. "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood.
A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So things are really ramping up here. And you'll notice that with these plagues that come from the trumpets, that there are a lot of similarities with the plagues of Egypt back in the book of Exodus. The water turns to blood, there's hail, there's darkness. You'll also notice that these judgments are not universal. There's this repeating motif of a third being affected. So they're directed, they're not universal, but they're targeted. Much like many of the plagues in Egypt, they didn't affect everybody. The Israelites were spared, but they affected the people of Egypt, at least some of them did. But notice that all of this is like a more intense version of what we read in Exodus. Though there is hail, the hail is mixed with fire and blood. A third of the earth and the foliage are burned up. This first trumpet is very destructive. And this reminds us of the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah also in Genesis 19. In the second trumpet, we saw this burning mountain being thrown into the sea. And that seems to be a reference to Jeremiah 51 in verse 25. In Jeremiah 51:25, God tells Babylon that he will stretch out his hand against them and roll them down from the crags and make them a burning mountain. And so again, John is using familiar language from the prophets. It's meant to connect us to those things. This is language that describes the judgment of a nation, a burning mountain being thrown into the sea. In the third trumpet, there's this star named Wormwood that falls from heaven, makes a third of the waters bitter, many people die. Wormwood is a bitter herb that's found in Palestine, and it was also used in prophetic language, oftentimes to describe the bitter consequences of idolatry. I'll just read for you from Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 13 says, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in deceit. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, this is what the Lord of armies says concerning the prophets. Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread into all the land." So that's Jeremiah 23, 13 through 15 in the New American Standard. And so again, these trumpets are hearkening back to judgments that have been made against Israel in the past. And here, it's the bitterness of idolatry and the consequences of it. With the fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, moon, and stars go dark. That reminds us of what we looked at in chapter 6. If you remember in chapter 6 in verse 12, there was very similar language of judgment from the sixth seal of the scroll. And back there, we talked about how this is language, again, that describes the judgment of a nation. God is turning the lights out, making one nation's world come to an end, so to speak. And so all of this sounds very intense. You know, you read through chapter 8 and you think, wow, that's cataclysmic. And just then, this bird flies through the sky and he says, you haven't seen anything yet. An eagle cries out, woe, woe, woe. He says that those who dwell on the earth are about to experience something worse at the blast of the other trumpets. This might be a reference to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, when Moses was warning the people about the consequences of disobedience, he said in verses 49 and 50, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. So what I want you to just see is that we're seeing some language of judgment, but the one-thirds are suggesting that it's targeted, it's not universal. The descriptors themselves are descriptors that characterize the judgment of a nation. And the fact that this eagle is announcing a worse judgment suggests that God is going to use one nation to come and judge another. Previously, we understood that the judgment is coming to the nation of Israel. And here, I think in chapter 9, we see that even more clearly. So, let's go ahead and blow trumpet number 5. In verse 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. All right, so I don't think anybody questions the eagle at this point. He was right about the intensity of these final trumpets. It begins, the fifth trumpet begins with a star falling from heaven, opening the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft comes smoke and locust. Another one of those 10 plagues in Egypt. But again, this is a very intense version of that plague. The locusts that were in Egypt are nothing like these locusts that John sees. These locusts are not going after the vegetation like locusts normally do. They're going after people. Specifically, those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And remember, that was what the sealing was all about at the beginning of chapter 7. Before judgment was unleashed on the earth, God's people were sealed to protect them from the judgment. And so here we see a reference to that. But these locusts are like the size of horses. They have faces like humans, hair like women's, teeth like lions, and tails like scorpions. So, I don't know, that's nightmare fuel. And if that's not scary enough,
They're wearing armored breastplates, and the whirring of their wings sounds like chariots riding into battle. Now, it's important, again, to understand that John is using Old Testament prophetic imagery. In this case, he's referring to the judgments that are mentioned in the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 1, Joel talks about a locust invasion that struck the land of Israel. But then in Joel chapter 2, he describes a nation coming to attack Israel like locusts. And that's what John is describing here. A nation coming to attack Israel and ravage them like locusts ravage the vegetation. But here's the clue of their identity in verse 7. It said that on their head that they had something like crowns of gold. Now, the ruling world power at this time was the Roman Empire. And so we talked about this last time. We talked about Jesus' words in Matthew 24 as he foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Here's another indication that that's what we're looking at least primarily, that the Roman Empire is coming to bring judgment to the physical nation of Israel. There's this, something else that I think we should notice here about this. We should also notice who unleashes the locusts. In verse 1, it's this star fallen from heaven to earth. In verse 2, he releases the locusts from the bottomless pit or the abyss. And in verse 11, his name is given in Hebrew and Greek, Abaddon and Apollyon. That means destruction and destroyer. So who does that sound like? It sounds like the devil, and I think that's who we ought to see. The devil is the one who Jesus called a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. The devil is the one who has fallen from heaven to earth. He's the one unleashing the wrath of the Roman Empire from the bottomless pit. And I believe all of that becomes more clear as we continue through the book. There are other details later on. I don't want to bring them in here, but I just want you to see that at this point, and then we'll refer back to this later on. But right now, we've got one more trumpet to blow, and so let's go ahead and do that. So, continuing on in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Okay, so here is a reference to those four angels that we saw back in chapter 7. Remember, in chapter 7, there were four angels that were standing at the four corners of the earth. They were pictured holding back the four winds of the earth until God's servants were sealed. But now is the moment that they've been waiting for. It says here that this is the hour, the day, the month, and the year that they had been prepared for. And so when that moment comes, God's servants have been sealed. These angels get the signal. They release the destruction that they've been holding back. And it's like dams giving way. Just a cascade of judgment sweeping through. 200 million lion-headed, fire-breathing, snake-tailed horses are unleashed. And they kill a third of mankind. I think I would have been intimidated without the snake tails, but you know, if that wasn't enough, that's the flourish at the end. The point here is that this is a force that can't be stopped. You're not going to be able to stand up against 200 million troops, much less ones described like this. If they're coming for you, you're cooked, both literally and figuratively. They're roasting you with the flames of their mouth. But you would think that if you somehow avoid this, that you would straighten up and think, I want to make sure this doesn't happen to me. And that's why verses 20 and 21 are so sad. Because the rest of mankind, the two-thirds not killed by these plagues, they didn't repent of their idolatry. They didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Now, this gives us an indication of why God is bringing these judgments. His patience has run out for a third of mankind. He's given them every opportunity that he can to repent. But because they won't, he is bringing this judgment. But his intention is that in judging them, that the rest of mankind would pay attention and that they would repent. Even in judgment, there is mercy. God will try to get our attention over and over again before it's too late. He disciplines us, intending to correct us. But even if it's too late for somebody else, he wants you to see that it's not too late for you. Not yet. And until the very end, God's judgments are meant to produce repentance. So this is a very intense couple of chapters here. We're coming to a climactic conclusion in the first main section of the book. But we'll stop here and draw three conclusions from chapters 8 and 9. First of all, we need to appreciate that the prayers of the saints ascend all the way to the throne of God. I told you that picture in chapter 8 is my favorite picture of prayer in the whole Bible, and I hope that it's one that encourages you also. That as we offer prayers on earth, we're not just speaking words into the air, but that our request, like the smoke from the golden altar of incense, ascends through the veil, over the veil, into the most holy place. And our cries and requests come before the throne of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So next time you pray, just imagine that. Imagine your prayer being like smoke rising above the earth, across dimensions, entering into the presence of God, because that's the picture that the Bible gives us. Secondly, this shows us that God is able to make even the activity of Satan serve his purposes. I think it's fascinating that we see these locusts, these terrifying locust creatures in chapter 9, released from the bottomless pit by the devil. And yet, God is using them to accomplish his purpose. And God has a long history of doing things like this. Over and over again, he used sinful nations to discipline Israel in the Old Testament. God used Paul's thorn in the flesh, which Paul called a messenger of Satan, to keep him from becoming conceited. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Satan's intention surely was to discourage Paul and to separate him from God and to eliminate his faith. And yet, God could use even that attack from Satan to be something that humbled him and caused his faith to grow. God even used the cross of Christ to bring about salvation to the world. The cruelest, darkest, worst thing you can imagine is what God used to bring salvation. Over and over again, God has outsmarted Satan, used his efforts against him. Satan has never been able to thwart God's plans or purposes. And so there's encouragement there for us, that whatever the devil is wanting to do in your life, whatever attacks he's bringing, they can be turned into a blessing if you put your faith in God. But then thirdly, until the very end, God's judgments are meant to produce repentance. We've noted that there's a measure of mercy in all of these judgments that we've been reading about. As terrifying as they are, it's a third of the earth that's burned up, a third of the sea that becomes blood, a third of the ships that are destroyed, a third of the waters become bitter, a third of the people die. Over and over again, we're reading about partial judgments that are being brought to the earth. We're reading about judgment to one nation. But the truth is, one day God will judge every nation. One day every kingdom of the earth will be dissolved. And the only kingdom that will remain is the kingdom of heaven. And so right up until that moment comes, God is trying to get our attention, to show us that we can't put our trust in our earthly citizenship of any nation, but that our citizenship must be in heaven in order for it to last. And there may even be ways that God is bringing judgment or discipline into your life right now. There might be ways that he's trying to reveal to you that your hopes are misplaced, that you're putting your confidence in things that are temporary, that your affections are actually set on counterfeit gods of your own making instead of the one true and living God. And so if you have sin in your life, God wants you to look at what that's doing to you. Look at what sin does to people around you, and pay attention and take action. Let's not be like the rest of mankind here in chapter 9 and verse 20. Let's not be like those who just go on in rebellion. But if we need to repent, let's let God's judgments produce the repentance in us. And so with that, the invitation this evening is that you would consider if your heart is right with God. What we're seeing in these chapters is that God's plan will not be thwarted by Satan or by any kind of human opposition. And the invitation that we have is to put our hope in God, to put our faith in him, and to be a part of his inevitable victory. And so, what is it in your life that's more important than serving him? What is it that is so hard for you to let go of? If there's somebody here that is not a Christian, I hope that you will reevaluate your choice. And if there's somebody here that needs to make some kind of repentance, and if there's something we can do to help you with that, we would invite you to let us know. But if you have some needs that we can help you with tonight, you can come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.